Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We'll be reading the entire chapter. So Revelation chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.' Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, and who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus.' Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.' Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, 'Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe.' So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress, up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." So we come back to the book of Revelation. If you remember in chapter 12, we saw how the dragon has been persecuting the church since the beginning of history. But Satan was defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And in chapter 13, because Satan was unable to destroy Jesus, he continues to persecute the church using his two helpers, the two beasts. And we saw how the mark of the beast is not a literal mark. It symbolizes the beast's ownership and control over his followers' thoughts and his actions. And coming into chapter 14, we will see Jesus, the triumphant Lamb of God, making a distinction between those who worship the beast and those who worship him. So look at verse 1 of our text, and it says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads." So right away we see the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and he is standing on Mount Zion. If you remember in chapter 13, we saw that the beast was so powerful that all the kingdoms of the earth could not make war against him. And here in chapter 14, we are seeing Jesus ruling from Mount Zion, standing opposed and above the beast. But this Mount Zion isn't the literal Mount Zion in Israel, as some believe. This is the heavenly Mount Zion. And we'll see this. Go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we'll be reading verses 22 to 24. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. And the writer of the Hebrews here makes this point very explicitly, and will help us understand this passage. So starting in Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." So you think about what this passage is saying. The beast may have political control over the nations, but Jesus is standing on the heavenly Mount Zion, ruling from heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's ruling over the world as judge of all. We saw those phrases given to us in Hebrews. "And he is the Lamb who has taken away the sin of his people, who are registered in heaven as citizens of the general assembly, the church of the firstborn." All these phrases are indicative of us. Our citizenship resides in heaven because Jesus reigns from the heavenly Mount Zion. That's what this passage in Hebrews, it's picturing what we see here in Revelation chapter 14. It's what we see here. Jesus has taken away the sin of his people by symbolically writing his Father's name on their foreheads. You think about that again. Just like we had the beast in the last chapter writing his name on the symbol of his name on the hands and the foreheads, we have the opposite here. We have a distinction being made here. The people who belong to Jesus Christ. This figurative writing on our foreheads means our Lord and Savior owns us and has transformed us by the renewing of our minds. Remember the Apostle Paul. He told us this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So over and against those who have set their minds on worshiping and serving the beast, God's people set their love on their Savior, presenting themselves as living sacrifices of thankfulness to him. And the number of the Lord's people will be complete. And when we look at that, no one can snatch us out of the Lord's hands. And when we look at that number, 144,000, remember we talked about this back in a previous chapter in Revelation. It's symbolic. And remember that if we think back a little bit, there were 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament and there were 12 apostles in the New Testament, making up the church in the Old Testament and the New Testament. 12 times 12 is 144. That's where we get that part. Then later on, we'll see that the number 1,000 is also symbolic. We see that in Revelation chapter 20 in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. The number 1,000 is used symbolically throughout the scriptures to mean a vast number, not a literal 1,000. So you have 144 times 1,000. That's how we see 144,000. And so this symbolizes the complete and vast number of people redeemed in all of human history. That's what it's symbolizing. And Jesus has bought and paid for every single person who the Father gave him to die for. Again, that's all the implications here. And also, there's another thing I'd like you to think about. In Isaiah chapter 49, verse 16, the Lord says this through the prophet Isaiah. It says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." So here we have another aspect of this writing on our bodies, in a sense, figuratively speaking. God has figuratively and symbolically inscribed us in the palms of his hands. That's something to think about there. This is our comfort. No one can snatch us out of his hands. All the elect of God will be saved, and the beast cannot prevail against our Savior. That's a wonderful comfort we have here. That's all what's symbolized here in the writing in the 144,000. And so, thinking about that, look at verse 2 of our text. Verse 2 of our text, and it says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth." Now, as Jesus is standing on the heavenly Mount Zion, we see worship, similar to the worship we saw back in chapter 4, the great throne room. And the voice that we hear in this section of Scripture is the voice of the Lamb. And it is so powerful, it sounds like many waters rushing and thunders blasting. And while Jesus is speaking, John also heard harps being played. And God's people, in their complete number, are singing a new song unto the Lord. And this is a song that no one can know except the redeemed. That's what the passage tells us. And throughout Scriptures, God's people have always wrote significant songs after significant events. And you see this with the Song of Moses, the Song of Deborah, the Song of the Bow, and there are several others that are found throughout the Scriptures, including many of the Psalms are very much like that. They're after significant events. And here we see another song be written after a momentous occasion. God's people are complete. They have been preserved from the wrath of the dragon and his two beasts. That's what's being pictured here. We don't know what that song is, but we will know when we go home and join all the saints in that great heavenly throne room, because our citizenship belongs there. That's what we long for. That's what we can think about here. What a wonderful Savior we have in Jesus Christ, right? What a wonderful promise he's given us. And it's what a wonderful promise we can think about, especially when we get bogged down by the cares of this world. It really is something we need. We're just travelers through this world until we go home to that heavenly city where our citizenship belongs. That's really what we should be meditating on a lot. Oftentimes, we don't think enough about heaven and our citizenship and how it resides there. Our Lord and Savior reigns from Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Let's think about that often. And as we live in this troubled life, when we are convicted and ashamed of our sin, we're given another promise. Look at verse 4. It says this: "These are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." Now, this is not talking about a certain number of people who somehow remain virgins in their life. This is not a promotion of celibacy either, like the Roman Catholic Church likes to promote. It's not what it's saying at all. Instead, this passage is talking about the completed church as the bride of Jesus Christ. And we'll think about this. In speaking to the church, the Apostle Paul said this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." That's what's being imaged here. The Apostle Paul, the 144,000 is the chaste virgin. The church of Jesus Christ, as Paul was speaking of here. And you will notice that Paul was talking to the church at Corinth, who had members from all over the world, Jew and Gentile. So therefore, the 144,000 is not just a complete number of Jews that are saved, because some people believe that. But that's not what it's indicating here at all. No, the 144,000 is the bride of Christ that is ready and willing to meet our Savior at the consummation of the kingdom. That's what's being imaged here. And we are ready because the Lord has made us pure, cleansing us from all unrighteousness on the cross of Calvary. In glory, we will no longer have the ability to sin. That's what's being symbolized. That is what is being promised here in Revelation. And we will be presented before God without fault and without blemish because God looks upon us with Jesus' righteousness. That's what this imagery is picturing for us. It's a wonderful, wonderful words of comfort is what they are. It's amazing to think about and to really think about being presented as a chaste virgin in that sense, to be cleansed, especially when you're bogged down in your sins, as all of us Christians are at times, right? And we should be. That tells us you're fighting. It's when you stop fighting is when you got to think about, well, what's wrong? It's when you're fighting out through your life, these sins bogged down, and you have to really turn your mind back on who God is. You turn your focus on who God is instead of yourself, and in turn, it ends up changing your life, doesn't it? Keep that in mind. That's what's being symbolized here. Look at verse 6 of our text. It says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water.'" Now you'll notice an angel is flying in between heaven and earth. And this angel is proclaiming the everlasting gospel to everyone who dwells on the earth from every tribe, language, and nation. And the angel says, "Fear God and give glory to Him because the judgment of the Lamb is coming." That's what's being said. This angel and the next two angels give warnings to all of humanity. They are preaching the law and gospel. These angels are proclaiming why all the peoples of the earth need salvation. The judgment of the Lamb is coming. That's what's being said here. Now look at verse 8 of our text. "And another angel followed, saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" Now, this is a pre-warning. The angel is projecting ahead. The angel is telling people what will happen in the future if they continue to worship the beast and refuse to heed the command of the gospel given by this previous angel. Now remember, Babylon was an anti-God world power where Israel had to live in captivity. When true Israelites refused to adopt Babylon's false religious practices, they were tempted to compromise. And in attempting to compromise, when they remained loyal, they were persecuted. Like Babylon, the Roman Empire, with all of its false religious systems, placed Christians in that same position. And in fact, Babylon destroyed the first temple and Rome destroyed the second temple later on, right? And so that's why, therefore, Rome and its citizens came to be known as Babylon. They were said to be Babylon. It's kind of the history behind it, what we see here. But our imagery is not fulfilled in Rome. That's what we have to remember. It's the already and the not yet. Babylon symbolized the capital city of the beast, with all the people who worship the beast and his image throughout history. Later in chapter 17 through 19, we will see that Babylon is the great harlot, and it says, "who sits on many waters." Meaning, the harlot is from all over the world, not just localized in one place. So that tells you it's something more than just Rome at one time in history. And she rides the ferocious beast that dominates the world. We'll see that when we get to chapter 17. This means all the people who worship the beast from all over the world are defined by their infidelity to the Lord. There's an enormous difference being made here, if you think about it. The bride of Christ is spiritually virgin and undefiled. But those who worship the beast are defiled by their spiritual adultery. That's what's being said here. The bride of Christ is preserved, but all others will receive the wrath of the Lamb. That's what's being proclaimed here. Now notice what the third angel gives. The third angel gives another warning. Look at verse 9 of our text. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Think about what this is saying. Those who refuse to heed the warnings of the angels will drink the wine of God's wrath, the cup of the Lamb's indignation. So God told the prophet Jeremiah this. He said, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." These are humbling words, isn't it? It's something of a common imagery that's used in all of Scripture. In Jeremiah, those who would drink this cup of fury included unbelieving Israelites along with the nations. There is no distinction between ethnic Israel and the world. Whoever worships the beast, denying Jesus Christ, will receive the cup of indignation. And this imagery shows us in a symbolic way that God will hand the cup of his wrath to the individual himself, and that individual will be made to drink. It's humbling to think about, is it? Oftentimes we hear the phrase that hell is the absence of God. This reminds us that it's further from the truth. It's the absence of God's goodness. It's the absence of God's mercy. But you cannot escape his wrath. He is handing that person the cup of his indignation. That's incredibly humbling. And our passage from Revelation tells us that this cup is full strength. That's what the scripture passage tells us. This wine of wrath means it isn't diluted in any way. It's God's full and complete wrath. That's what's being said here. And this passage very clearly warns that this cup of fury doesn't end. The smoke of their torment ascends to the Lord forever and ever. Those who believe that hell doesn't exist are deceiving themselves. The Bible is very clear the torment doesn't end. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It really is folly to think that somehow, and you know, it's wishful thinking to think that hell doesn't exist. And there are some people who name the name of Christ who say that hell doesn't exist. They're deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. And you think about the weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the things that remind me, here's kind of a law enforcement example. Pepper spray is a powerful tool that we use in law enforcement. And in the jails, we use a what is called MK9. It's a canister that's similar to a small fire extinguisher, if you think about it. And it's like a really powerful pepper spray, but it sprays an enormous amount. And what we use it for is when you have a big fight in a dorm, stuff like that, or guys are fighting, and they refuse to heed your commands to stop fighting. Well, they get doused in this pepper spray. Well, this pepper spray is powerful. And it burns. It feels like it burns. It burns your skin. Your skin is actually turns red and everything else. And you will see these guys, some of the most hardened criminals, some of these big, baddest gangsters you've ever seen, who are the most intimidating people you never want to see in an alleyway. There's gnashing of teeth. And there is crying out because of the pain. All because they wouldn't stop fighting. We use it in riots. We use it in quite a few situations like that. And one of the things we also do is we'll allow them afterwards to wash it off in the shower after it's all said and done. But even the water doesn't relieve it right away. It helps it while you're under the water, but you have to let it dry and flake off. So it's a powerful agent is what it is. But it's a reminder to me, and it always reminds me of this, what hell may be like. I remember when I was pepper sprayed in the academy, I mean, I thought I was going to die. We also got gassed in a gas house. You had to take off your mask and you had to get used to the gas. Some of you in the military probably did the same thing. But I remember saying, I'll take gas any day of the week and twice on Sunday over and above that spray. That spray was rough. And you know, I think about that. That's what hell may be like. It's a burning that doesn't stop. And you know what? It's a burning that doesn't consume your flesh. If you think about it, hell's a place where you torment and you're hurting forever. It's a long time. It doesn't end. And your body's not consumed. It's where the worm never dies. And it's a thing to really think about. Turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. And we're reading verses 19 through 26. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 26. Are you familiar? This is the rich man and Lazarus. And it's something to reflect on, especially as it applies here. So Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 26. And I'll go ahead and read that for you. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" I think one thing is very clear. Hell is the torment that ascends forever and ever. Our passage tells us that. And this is what will happen to those who reject Jesus Christ. They will receive the full cup of his indignation. That's what Revelation is teaching us here today. And this is why we proclaim the gospel to everyone. Because the Lord has saved us from his wrath. And we want to tell others of this great mercy that he's given us, that is found only in Jesus Christ. This is why the Lord commands us to love our enemies. Because even though we were enemies of Jesus, he redeemed us from our hatred of him and his law. We were redeemed from this wrath. That's very important to think about. It's very important principle that we're taught here. Look at verse 12 of our text, turning back to Revelation. Verse 12. It says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.' 'Yes,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'" Now this passage of scripture should remind us of our confession of faith. Question and answer number 52, especially our young people who are in catechism, listen up. It says, "What comfort is it to you that Christ shall come to judge the living and the dead?" And it says, "Then in all my sorrows and persecutions, I, with uplifted head, looked for the very one who offered himself for me to the judgment of God, and removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall take me with all his chosen ones to himself in the heavenly joy and glory." This question and answer demonstrates for us that this is our patience as we walk through this troubled life that is filled with beasts and false prophets driven by the dragon. That's our comfort. Our confessions are important because they know how to articulate the faith and remind us what our comfort is. Jesus has removed all curse from us. This is why the passage states, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Our death is not a satisfaction for our sin, but only a dying unto sin and entering into eternal life. That's a wonderful comfort we have in Jesus Christ because he has taken away the sting of death. That's what we're being reminded of here in Revelation. It's very practical. It's very important. Now look at verse 14 of our text. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle." Now we've seen in previous messages how the Lord's ascension and his coming in judgment are associated with clouds. Jesus will come back in the same way he ascended into heaven. We saw that in Acts chapter 1. Jesus is the Son of Man who is sitting on the white cloud, wearing the golden crown with a sharp sickle in his hand. His coming in judgment has arrived. In Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 29, I'll read that for you. It says, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how, for the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." The kingdom of God is ready to be reaped. And this is why we see the imagery of the sickle here in Revelation. The end of the world has come. And if you remember, there are seven cycles in the book of Revelation. And at the end of each cycle, Jesus is coming in judgment at the end of the world is either alluded to or explicitly mentioned. Chapter 14 here isn't any different because it's the end of the fourth cycle. Chapter 15 will start the fifth cycle. And so Jesus is the Son of Man who is reaping the field. And another angel cries out to Jesus. Look at verse 17 of our text. It says, "And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Now this is humbling imagery, and it also comes from the Old Testament. So we're going to go back there and look at that. It's going to help us understand this. First, turn to Joel chapter 3. We're going to look at two sections of Scripture. The first one is Joel chapter 3, and we'll be reading verses 12 through 17. Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Remember our imagery of the wine press, the vats. So Joel chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, starting in verse 12. "Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will go dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again." Now you'll notice the Lord is sitting on the heavenly Mount Zion, just like here in Revelation. And the focus of this prophecy is the judgment upon the nations. And the imagery used is the wine press with its vats overflowing. It's a symbol of judgment. Now turn to another Old Testament passage. Turn to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. And we'll be reading verses 2 through 6. Again, we're going to see the same imagery. The wine press. The wine press of judgment. Isaiah chapter 63, verses 2 through 6. And I'll go ahead and begin. It says, "Why is your apparel red, and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." This is the Lord talking about himself. This is the Lord describing himself in his anger, in his fury, bringing his judgment. And the great winepress of God's wrath will trample the grapes that are cast into it. God's enemies are crushed as grapes, and their blood is the wine that flows from the winepress. That is the imagery we're seeing here. In Revelation, the angel has come out from the altar in heaven. The sacrificial rituals from the tabernacle and the temple are associated with the blood of animals and the fire that consumes them. That's why we see this imagery. And this angel, who has the authority over the fires of judgment, has been commanded by God to gather rebellious humanity so that they will be crushed in God's winepress until their blood flows like a flood of red wine. So again, that's what's being imaged here. And this is humbling imagery. And it should cut to our hearts, because the Lord puts it in his word for a purpose. Not that we may gloss over it and somehow magnify God's love over his justice. God is not made up of parts. He is 100% love, but he's also 100% justice. He also has 100% perfect wrath. We have to remember that. He's not like us as human beings, where we're somehow percentages we try to make up ourselves. Well, I'm good this amount of time, and I'm sinful this amount of time. No, God is 100% perfect in all his attributes all the time. And this is including his wrath. And this judgment at the end of the world is so great that our passage in Revelation states, blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So basically what this is saying is John sees a lake of blood, and it is so deep that the horses can swim in it. That's the imagery we're seeing here. This is from God. This is what he's saying. Now, some people will mock Christianity because they hate the idea of fear. And they will often say, you're just scaring people into attending your church. And Mark touched on this earlier. For us, it's a holy reverence, is that fear of God. For those who do not believe, it's a fearful expectation of judgment. That's the difference. That's the difference we see here. The fearful expectation of judgment is upon those who worship the beast and his image. That's what's being said. Now, these unbelieving people fail to recognize, especially atheists who somehow say that fear is a bad thing. They fail to recognize God's word, especially when his word says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's multifaceted, right? The knowledge of his judgment is that fearful thing that, kind of like, I brought you into this world, I could take you out. It's exactly what he's saying. But at the same time, when we're redeemed, it's that holy reverence. So it's kind of a double meaning. Either way, it's the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge. The good news of the gospel is awesome news, because we've been saved from the horrific judgment of God's winepress. Understanding the greatness of our sin and misery and how we deserve the full cup of God's indignation magnifies the cross of Jesus Christ. One goes with the other. Where God, in essence, punished himself for the sin of his people. Think about that for a moment. There isn't any greater love than this. And there isn't any religion in the world who even tries to claim that. God punished himself for the sin that we committed. That absolutely magnifies the love of Jesus Christ. That's only found in Jesus Christ. So, in closing for today, judgment is coming. This is a principle that should inform the rest of our lives. You think about all the people that were murdered in Las Vegas this last week. And afterward, we saw how some people responded to the tragedy. Atheists mocked people for praying because they said it was meaningless. And others ran to the false religion of psychology, asking for guidance as to know how to cope with this tragedy and how to explain it to their kids. We saw psychologist after psychologist run right in front of the television camera, because apparently they're the only ones who know the truth and how to comfort people in this world. It's a false religion by far. But I want to read you something. Reverend Sam Powell, he posted this on his Facebook page this week. And I want to read it to you because I think it's incredibly powerful and important. And here he says this: here is what I wish Christians would say about wicked and abominable acts of violence. We are so very, very sorry and are weeping with all of you. God hates violence, wickedness, murder, and terror, and he hates those who do such things. He will one day destroy all of his enemies, those who kill and destroy, those who cause pain and destruction, those who exalt themselves over the pain of others, and all who presume to speak lies in his name. I do not know why God allows such wickedness at this time, but I know that the day will come when he will wipe away every tear. Death is not the way things are supposed to be. Death is an enemy that God will destroy. When Jesus comes again, he will bring righteousness, justice, and mercy. This world is not our home, but we long for a better one where all pain and death and sadness are destroyed forever. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. I really love that entry, and it really stuck with me this week because it really went along with what we're saying today. This is what we tell our children. This is what we tell our children. This is what we tell others to comfort them. Exactly what Reverend Powell just said. And we should, I posted it on the church's Facebook page, and I would encourage you to go back and read that for yourself and really internalize what's being said there. People, psychologists, don't preach this, and they never will, because the truth is not in them. Psychology doesn't have Jesus Christ. Therefore, it doesn't have any comfort in life and in death. This is why you'll never hear psychologists speak like Reverend Powell just spoke. And the truth is not in them. And this is what we need to remember that. It's easy to run to the false religion of psychology because it really is just humanism. It finds some way how you, by your own will, can overcome the evils of this world and just endure because one day you're going to die. For them, there's no hope of the future. There's no hope in the here and now. But remember that as Christians, we have the hope of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb who sovereignly rules over the world from the heavenly Mount Zion. Whatever he sends upon us in this troubled life, he will turn to our good, including all the tragedies we must endure. And those who practice evil will receive the cup of his wrath in the great winepress of his justice. That man who killed all those people this week knows what that means right now, when he took his own life. And you know something? That's our comfort. That's our perspective. That's what we tell our children. That's how we endure. Because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is a comfort that belongs to us and our children. And we need to remember that. Praise be to Jesus, who has written his name on us and has written our names on his hands. Praise be to Jesus, who holds us securely in his hands. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we truly thank you that symbolically you have inscribed our names on your hands, telling us that we are secure in you, that nothing in this world can befall us outside of your sovereign will, that all things work together for good to those that love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose, and stir in us a great desire to proclaim your good news, the love of you, Lord Jesus Christ, to all the people around us, to those who are destined for the winepress of your wrath, Lord. Pray that you strengthen us. Give us the words to speak, that we may think about them, meditate on them, and practice speaking them to those around us in whatever sphere of influence you have placed us in, Lord. And we ask that all these things, that we honor your name in all that we do and say and in our worship, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for redeeming us and calling us your own. In Jesus' name we pray, with the power of your Spirit. Amen.